Some of you were here at the evening service a couple of Sundays ago, and you may remember that someone actually got up and threw a Bible at me while I was preaching. Well, that's unsettling enough, but what if my fellow pastor Neil had been the one who got up? What if he jumped up and contradicted what I was saying? I mean, how disturbing would that be? And how wrong would I have had to get things before Neil did something like that? And what would you all think? It sounds like a recipe for disaster in the church. But you see, that's exactly what we've read this morning. That's exactly what happened in the early church in Antioch. One church leader, Paul, got up in public and rebuked another church leader, Peter. Paul declared he was wrong on a particular issue in the church, wrong in his doctrine. Now, how could it possibly be right to behave like that? What on earth was he thinking? Was that not going to damage the church? Antioch was one of the churches Paul planted in Turkey on his first missionary journey, and then the Apostle Peter came down from Jerusalem to visit them. And it ought to have been a happy occasion. If you look up to verse 9, where we were last week, chapter 2, verse 9, we read there, James, Peter and John gave me and Barnabas, that's Paul, me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. But now it had turned into a confrontation. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. What was going on? Well, Peter, like Paul, was a Jew. And when Peter arrived in Antioch, verse 12, we're told he used to eat with the Gentiles. The tense of the verb tells us that was Peter's habit. That's how he lived. That's what he used to do day by day. He ate with the Gentiles. And Paul says down in verse 14, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Traditionally, the Jews didn't eat with the Gentiles. But once they were united in Christ, then it was natural for them to eat together, especially the Lord's Supper. Now they were all one family. Now they were all one body. Of course they ate together. But that was, verse 12, that was before certain men came from James. Well, they claimed to come from the Apostle James in Jerusalem. In fact, they came without his authentication. In fact, he didn't know about it, and we read in the Council of Jerusalem afterwards that the Christians in Jerusalem said, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So these were freelance troublemakers, and here they are, they've come down to Antioch. What did they want? What were they up to? We read in verse 12, they were from the circumcision party. They wanted the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. Back in January, I was in Uganda with Project Timothy, as I go each year. And one afternoon when I was there, there was a great racket going on in the street outside the Bible College, and I wondered what was going on, and I went out to see what was going on. And there was this huge crowd of people marching along the road, banging drums and singing, and it turned out to be a circumcision parade. And they were escorting this poor young fellow along to be publicly circumcised as a symbol that he belonged to a particular tribal religious group. Well, here we are, the circumcision party have arrived at Antioch, and they want the non-Jew Christians, the Gentile Christians, to be circumcised. They want to demonstrate that you have to be a Jew to be a Christian, that you have to undertake to obey all the Old Testament law if you want to be a Christian. If you've been following through with us, as you've been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll remember from chapter 1 that it's Jesus' death that saves us. Nothing else. Jesus' death in our place, taking the blame for our sins, saves us. It's sufficient. Jesus' death is sufficient to deal with all our rebellion against God, all our guilty conscience. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And it was. And as soon as we start adding anything else to that, As soon as we start adding a obey a law, or follow certain rules and regulations, or do good works, or be circumcised, then the gospel is undermined. The gospel is perverted. As soon as you go down that road, when you start adding rules and regulations as conditions for being a Christian, then the good news that Christians are free from trying to earn their way into God's good books is transformed into a message of slavery to rules and regulations. It's back to the Old Testament, as if Jesus never came. It's back to religion. Now, I think we easily fall into this trap. We say, well, I know I became a Christian through God's free grace and gift to me, but then we deceive ourselves and we think, well, but I remain a Christian by my good works, by my virtuous life, by my efforts. I wonder if you recognize yourself in that, if you're a Christian. I have to read the Bible and pray every day to remain a Christian. No, you don't. But being a Christian is going to make you want to do these things. I have to go to church to remain a Christian. No, you don't. But there is something wrong with a Christian who doesn't want to come to church. My sins before I was saved are forgiven, but if I sin now as a Christian, maybe I'll lose my salvation. No, you won't. Your salvation depends on Jesus. Now, I know I'm often foolish and slow to learn things, but this is the Apostle Peter we're talking about, the great Apostle Peter. And even he is vulnerable to that sort of error. So look at verse 12 again. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. How powerful the opinion of other people can be. Peter began to draw back. It means shrink back. He was frightened. He was frightened of what the influential people from Jerusalem might think. He was frightened of what they might say. Perhaps he was frightened that he might be persecuted. He drew back. He lost his nerve. I wonder if that's happened to you, Christian. You've drawn back from something you know to be true because of peer pressure or what other people are saying. You've got to be baptized in such a way to be a proper Christian. Well, of course you don't, but you were frightened to say that. You've got to have some sort of second blessing in the Christian life when you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, you know that's not right, but you shied away from saying so. It's easy to give in to popular opinion, to give in to peer pressure. But it's especially serious when it's a church leader who's involved. Look at verse 13. Look what happened. The other Jews joined him, Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So other Jewish Christians were jumping in the bandwagon. They were saying, yes, that's right. Peter's right. These Gentiles will have to become Jews if they want to be Christians. People will follow a leader, particularly if he's a powerful personality, particularly if he's a persuasive speaker. And whole churches can go off the rails, hijacked by a single issue. You have to speak in tongues. You have to be baptized by immersion. You have to believe in a six-day creation. Otherwise, you haven't sort of somehow properly arrived as a Christian. Well, there doesn't seem to be any doubt that Peter knew and believed the truth. He taught the real gospel. He just lost his nerve in the face of opposition. He lacked the courage of his convictions. And Paul goes straight to the point, quite bluntly, and he calls it hypocrisy. He calls it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a word from the theatre. It means putting on a mask, pretending to be somebody or something you aren't. So here's Peter. He doesn't believe that uncircumcised believers aren't proper Christians, but he's acting as if he did. And I'm sure there were plenty of people in the church in Antioch saying to Paul, all right, Paul, Peter's got it wrong. We can see that. But don't make a fuss. Just take Peter aside and speak to him privately and try and sort it out. It's not worth risking the unity of the church by having a scene at the front of church. And I think that might have been my first instinct. But Paul sees just how serious this situation is. This is not just a secondary issue. This goes right to the heart of the gospel. So Paul says in verse 14, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And the question at root is this, and we saw it in chapter 1 of Galatians. Is Jesus' death on the cross sufficient for my salvation? It's the lifeblood of the gospel. And Paul is prepared to have a showdown about it. So he says, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul deals with the issue in public in front of them all. It's a public error. It requires a public sorting out. The third president of the United States of America, Thomas Jefferson, said this. He said, in matters of style, swim with the currents. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. Well, this is a matter of principle. And Peter is standing like a rock. How is it you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, he says. You hypocrite, Peter. I've seen you tucking into bacon and pork since you became a Christian. How can you now say the Gentile converts must follow the Old Testament law? You hypocrite! You see, it's not enough for us to just believe the gospel. It's not even enough for us to preserve the gospel. We are called to live out the gospel in our lives. And that will sometimes require us to dig in our heels and take a stand. Canadian Groucho Marx once said, these are my principles, and if you don't like them, I have others. Well, Paul's principles are not optional. He doesn't have others. The gospel revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus, the children are learning about, it was non-negotiable. Like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. You see, Peter's hypocrisy risked creating a two-tier church. The first-class Christians, those who were saved and also followed the rules and regulations in the Old Testament, and the second-class Christians, those who were saved but were not submitting to the Old Testament law, they were just depending on Jesus' death and resurrection, poor things. A two-tier Christianity. A two-tier church. That's the risk. And the problem of a two-tier Christianity is one that keeps on resurfacing in church history. Quite often the crunch issue as to whether you've sort of arrived as a Christian is whether you're allowed to share in the Lord's Supper. Sign of whether you're in or out. So there are churches where the Lord's Supper is only open to those who've been baptized as adult believers. The others, well, they don't quite match up. There are churches where the Lord's table is only open to those who've been baptized by full immersion. And the others are not quite first-class believers. There are churches where the Lord's Supper is only for those who've been confirmed by ordained clergy. There are churches where it's only for those who speak in tongues. It's a two-tier Christianity. And Paul is determined, that the church in Antioch is not going to be a two-tier church. And he goes on to set out the basis for the Christian's right standing with God. Look at verse 16. Paul says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first appearance in Paul's letter to the Galatians of this word, justified. What does Paul mean by justified? Justification is all about being right with God. And it's at the center of our salvation, the center of our assurance as Christians. Later on in the letter, Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's really the centre of Galatians. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Freedom from living in enslavement to moral codes and ethics and rules. Freedom from religion. So Paul wants to say to us, and I want to say to you this morning, if you're going to enjoy that freedom as a Christian and live it out, you must really know you're right with God. You must really know you're right with God. Really know you're justified. Now, justification means declared to be right. If you're here this morning wondering what Christianity is all about, if you're here to find out what Christians believe, you're so welcome. We're delighted you're here. And here's the very centre of it all. It's about being justified. It's about knowing that you're right with God. Justified is a legal term taken from the courtroom. It means declared innocent. It means the verdict on you is not guilty. Justification is the exact opposite of condemnation. Now listen carefully. Justification is not the same thing as forgiveness. Justification is not the same thing as forgiveness. Christians quite often say something like this. They say, Jesus died so I could be forgiven. And that's true. But justification is so much more than that. Imagine, think with me. Imagine a man who's put on trial for a crime he didn't commit. And the court hears all the evidence and the barristers have their summing up and the jury goes out and come back with a verdict and he's acquitted. And if you went up to him afterwards and you patted him on the shoulder and you said, hey, look, I'm so glad the judge forgave you, he would have every right to object, wouldn't he? He would say, just wait a minute, the judge didn't forgive me. I was found not guilty by the jury. I was justified because I'm innocent. Do you see the difference? It's not that the judge knew he'd done it and let him off and just swept it under the carpet and forgave him. No, no, no. This is declaring that his name is clear and the crime is not attributed to him. He's justified because he's innocent. Okay, well, here's the remarkable, extraordinary, outrageous thing about Christianity. Here's the code of our faith. We were justified, if we're Christians, and we were guilty. We were justified, and we were guilty. How can that be? Is God not just? Left to ourselves, we are all guilty, all of us. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't realized that. Maybe no one had been blunt enough to tell you that before. Apart from Jesus and the cross, you're guilty and so am I. Apart from Jesus and the cross, you're under God's condemnation for leaving him out of your life and rebelling against him. So am I. We're all rebels against God, trying to live our life without God, going against our consciences. We read in the Old Testament, no one living is righteous before you. We read in the New Testament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is just. God is committed to punishing all wrongdoing. How can he declare us righteous? Well, here's the gospel. Here's the good news. God's Son, Jesus, came and represented you and me, stood in our place. He lived a perfect life. He truly was righteous with God. His righteousness is counted to us. And Jesus died taking the punishment for our sins and dealing with it once and for all. Think of it like this. It's not so long ago that in the United Kingdom that a husband was in charge of the family finances. Still true for quite a number of couples, isn't it? But if the wife went out on a shopping spree and ran up a debt, she would say to the shopkeeper, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. He holds the purse strings. Well, in the same way, a believer can say to God's law, a believer can say to God's justice, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ. It's like a joint bank account. And a joint bank account with Jesus, and he puts in all his riches, and I put in all my debts. Jesus' death on the cross is where God was able to justly punish our sin and then declare it dealt with and done away forever. That's how we're justified. Not just forgiven. Justified. Actually made right with God. That's justification. John Stott has described it as God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Is that great? Justification is God's righteous way of righteously righteousing the unrighteous. God's just way of justifying the unjust. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you really grasp that. Yeah? You're not just forgiven, you're justified. Someone has said, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go, you have been let off the penalty, go. The voice that says acceptance, the verdict that says innocent, will mean you can come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. Justification is glorious. We should be overjoyed at justification. Are you overjoyed that you're right with God as a Christian? Really? It's like a man on trial in court for his life, and the jury is out, and he's waiting for the verdict. He's expecting at any moment to be taken down to the condemned cell, and his dread mounts as the foreman of the jury comes back with the verdict and gives the paper to the judge, and the judge opens it, not guilty. Not guilty. The courtroom's an uproar. The press is phoning in their reports to their newspapers. The man's wife is in tears in the gallery. He's going to live. Do you need to tell him to be joyful? Do you need to tell him to celebrate? Yet here are we, and we were guilty. But our guilt has been taken away. Christ has paid for it on the cross, and we've been made acceptable to God. And the verdict for us on the last day will be not guilty. On the day of judgment, not guilty. We've been justified. Have you grasped that? Have you taken it to heart? You really know you're right with God. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you can get right with God because of Jesus. You can do it today. Put your trust not in yourself and your efforts and some moral code or making yourself good. It won't work. Put your trust in Jesus. Be right with God. If you're not sure about it, come and speak to me or Neil after the service. Well, Paul says, as he goes on, even we Jewish Christians who spent our lives trying to follow the law and make ourselves good, even we now know that law-keeping can't save us. Look down to verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And then down the bottom of verse 16, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If you really know your rights with God, says Paul, why go back to legalism? Why? Why go back to legalism? In verse 17, Paul raises a question that lots of people ask. After people become Christians, they're not perfect. Christians still sin. They still make mistakes. They still defy God sometimes. And they say they're confident they won't be condemned for it. Doesn't that mean that Christians are just going to go on gaily sinning and get away with it? Surely people were saying they need to be forced to obey the law in the Old Testament. So verse 17, Paul says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Does that mean you can just do what you like because you're a Christian and you're off the hook? Well, Paul says no. Paul says no. Absolutely not. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. If I go back to relying on the law to make me right with God, that doesn't make me good. We've already established that. It just highlights my sinfulness. It just puts me back under condemnation. If I turn away from Jesus and come back to trying to make myself good, just reconstructs the case against me after Jesus has secured a not guilty verdict for me. No, legalism is not the answer to sin in the Christian life. I wonder if I can ask you, if you're trying to make yourself good as a Christian by gritting your teeth and struggling, and Paul says that will be no more successful than when you tried to make yourself good before you became a Christian and couldn't do it and had to depend on Jesus' death on the cross. So look, don't underestimate what happened to you when you became a Christian. It's a real sense in which you haven't escaped the penalty for your sin. You've paid it. Because you are united with Christ and he was crucified for your sins. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul, and I no longer live. Sometimes we say as Christians, well, Jesus died so that we might live. And that's not quite right. It's not quite right. Really, we should say Jesus died so that we might die and rose from the dead so that we might live. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Literally it says, I have been co-crucified with Christ. So verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. The law worked out its full penalty. And now I have a new life. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's mysterious, isn't it? It's extraordinary, the supernatural union of the Christian with Christ. So a Christian has died with Christ on the cross and risen with Christ to new life. The death and resurrection of Jesus are historical events, of course they are. They're recorded for us in the Bible, but they're more than historical events because we share in them now 2,000 years later. I have been crucified with Christ 2,000 years later. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. If you're a Christian, you're united with Jesus. You died with Jesus on the cross and your old life is over. You've been raised with Christ and a new life has begun. And the momentous, transforming, critical actions of Jesus 2,000 years ago are still justifying men and women today. It all depends on Jesus and not on the law. If you really belong, if you really believe you're right with God, why go back to legalism? As Christians, we have a new life united with Christ. So Paul says, the life I live in the body, verse 20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone has called it the life of God in the soul of man. Paul says elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lots more about that as we go on in Galatians. But it all hangs on Jesus. It all hangs on Jesus personally. Our salvation is not an intellectual thing. It's not a theoretical thing. It's not a purely doctrinal thing. It's a living relationship in unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can make our faith too academic, where we are not justified by faith, by believing in justification by faith. We are justified by faith by believing in Jesus personally. Christian life is not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, so as you go on in the Christian life, don't depend on your own efforts to please God. Make the effort to please God because you want to, but don't rely on them for your relationship with God. Don't rely on following rules. Rely on Jesus. If you really know you're right with God, you don't have to go back to legalism. Let me finish by giving you something Martin Luther said. Learn to despair of yourself and say to Jesus, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness. and I am your sin. You have taken what was mine and have given me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that what I was not, I might become. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross. How we thank you that what happened in history 2,000 years ago has turned our lives around and made us right with you. Not just forgiven, but right with you. Father, how we thank you that when the final day comes and the Lord Jesus returns and the day of judgment arrives, the verdict for us is already in, and it's innocent, and we know it. Thank you for the reassurance that gives us. Please forgive us when we are so silly as to then go back and think we have to make ourselves right with you all over again day by day. All the pressure and the stress that puts on us. Help us to trust Jesus that when he said it is finished, it really was finished all these years ago. And Father, I pray for those who are with us this morning who aren't yet Christians, who aren't yet united with Christ, who haven't yet got the new life, who still fear condemnation in the last days. Father, I pray that even today you might just help them to see the truth and to put their trust in Jesus who died that they might be justified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.